Our Bibles out tonight now and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is where we stopped last time, and we saw that David was crowned king of Israel. What I would like to do is read the entire chapter as we begin this study and come back and see what I believe God is teaching us in this chapter. So let's hear the word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone, your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away,' thinking, 'David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. And when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters.' Therefore he named the place Baal Perazim. And they abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines.' Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba until you come to Gezer. Now, this chapter is a turning point in many ways in the history of Israel. It is the consummation of all 1 Samuel and the first four chapters of 2 Samuel in the first five verses, where David has finally come to be made king, not only over Judah, the tribe in the south, where he was established as king at Hebron, but now he was approached by the elders of the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, and they came to David now. Now David was king over all the 10 tribes of the north, what is called the nation of Israel, and all the tribes, or the tribe of Judah in the south, which is called Judah. And as a result, when you read through your Bible, sometimes the whole nation of Israel and Judah, or the two nations of Israel, are called Israel as one nation, including the nation or the tribe of Judah. At other times, though, God, especially in Isaiah, where Isaiah was a prophet to the northern tribes, Israel is sometimes reserved only for those northern 10 tribes. And Judah is reserved as the name of the southern tribe, or the southern kingdom. So you have to be sure as to what you're reading in the scriptures about the terminology and places that are being spoken of. But in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we have David finally anointed as king over all the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation was finally united under one king. And what we find happening is that in chapter 6, the first thing that's mentioned about David after being anointed the unified king of Israel and Judah is that he decided to capture Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had been captured when they first came into the promised land. And the Jebusites, who originally lived there, had been cleared from the lower parts of the city. But there was a stronghold there in Jerusalem called Zion. And it came from the name Mount Zion. It was the place where the fortress of the Jebusites existed. And Zion was almost an impregnable fortress. When you look at the geography of Jerusalem and you look at ancient maps where Zion was located, the stronghold, the castle, if you want to put it that way, upon the hill, it was surrounded on three sides by extremely steep cliffs. And it all fell down the cliffs into what is called the Kidron Valley. And the Lord Jesus Christ crossed that Kidron stream in the valley to go to the Mount of Olives, across the hill on the Mount of Olives from Mount Zion or Jerusalem. And when you look at pictures today of the city of Jerusalem, you see the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim shrine, a golden roof on one side of the city, Olives, and then on the other side, you see himself, the Mount, and spoke to the disciples, and there's huge valley with steep cliffs. And when the devil took Jesus and told him to stand at the pinnacle of the temple, it's believed that that very pinnacle of the temple also looked over the Kidron Valley, so that there was a huge distance that he tried to tempt Christ to leap off of. The point is that Mount Zion was almost an undefeatable fortress. And David in verse 6 decided that he would go up and capture Jerusalem and root out all of the Jebusites, which were Canaanites, who were not supposed to be in the land, and complete his conquering of the land. And when it was seen that he was planning to go up against Jerusalem, the Jebusites said to David, they sent some messenger or something, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame shall turn you away." thinking David cannot enter here. And so we see the pride of the Jebusites. Through all the time of Joshua, all the time under Saul, on the judges and Saul, they had not been able to remove the Jebusites from the fortress of Zion. And so when David became king over Israel, he decided to defeat this undefeatable enemy and show not only that he was the king blessed of the Lord, but he had had his eye upon Jerusalem and Mount Zion as being the capital or the main city of the unified nation. No longer Hebron on the south, but rather Jerusalem at that point where both nations meet geographically. And also Jerusalem was a mountain overlooking, as it were, the Dead Sea, but it was up on its heights. And even if you were coming from the north down to Jerusalem, you were actually coming up to Jerusalem because of its elevation. And if you were in the south going to Jerusalem, you were always coming up to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem was a place where everyone in Israel, north and south, Israel and Judah, could look to and say, this is the city that dwells on a hill. You've heard that phrase before, a city that dwells on a hill. That's where it comes from, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And so David set his eyes on capturing Jerusalem. And would verse strike 8, the Jebusites, says, David let him reach the lame and the blind, whoever who were hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, in 1 Chronicles 11, which is the parallel account of 2 Samuel here, it's almost word for word, there are other things that are added here, and one is that David actually looked upon this capture of Zion as being almost a contest between his military leaders. And he actually said that the one who kills the first Jebusite shall become the chief leader of the military chief of the nation. And there's some speculation in commentators that the reason for this was because David was trying to replace Joab as the general of the armies of Israel. You remember Joab murdered Abner, the general of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that he was jealous of Abner, and he was himself sometimes doing things without David's permission, and that bothered David. So some people believe that when it came to the capture of Zion, David decided to let his generals or his military leaders fight it out, and he promised that the first one to enter the city of Zion and kill a Jebusite would be the military leader of Israel. And guess who it was? Joab. Joab became the one who entered into the city and killed the first Jebusite. So if David was planning on replacing Joab, God intervened, as it were, by his providence and kept him. And Joab continued to be a little bit of a thorn in the flesh of David, as we'll see as time goes on. Even King David didn't get all his way on earth and had to learn to trust the Lord with people that he himself did not fully trust. And so he had given his word. He had to follow through with it, and he did. The reference to the water tunnel in my translation is dealing with a phrase here that's difficult. Some of you may have waterfall in your King James translation. And the reference here is possibly to a Zion being up high upon the mountain and there being some kind of waterfall coming down the mountain. That's a possible translation. It's hard to translate that. But because there has been a recent discovery in the past 30 or so years of a water tunnel underneath the city of Zion that David and his soldiers used to go into the city and capture it. There are those that believe that should be the proper translation here. So whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, which is sarcasm. You know, if they're lame and blind, let's go to them. And who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. And that's how David actually captured Jerusalem and Mount Zion. So it says in verse 9, David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. In other words, David captured Jerusalem and Zion, the fortress, and began to live in the fortress as king of all of Israel. It was the most secure defense position, I guess, in the entire country of Canaan and of the land of Canaan. And so he was enthroned in a place where he had great safety in fighting off his enemies. And he began to build all around that. And when you look at the old maps of the city of Jerusalem and what archaeology has done, you see that he established his residence in the fortress of Zion, and that Milo, which was perhaps an administrative building of the Jebusites, was there as well on the side. And he began extending walls all through the city till he built a safe city walled to protect himself and become the place of government for all of Israel. And so David built around from Milo and inward, and it became a great city. And he called it the city of David. Now, it may have been called the dwelling of peace, Jerusalem. If you remember, Abraham bowed the knee to Melchizedek, this priest of the city of Salem, king of Salem. And there are many that believe that this was Jerusalem, was where Melchizedek practiced his priesthood there, the city of peace. Nevertheless, David wanted Jerusalem to be called, especially Mount Zion, the fortress, the city of David. And so he named it that. And it says in verse 10 that David became greater, the Lord God of hosts was with him. Everything he did, God blessed, and he became stronger and stronger. He consolidated his power in terms of military and economics through all the northern and southern kingdoms and tried to bring the nation into one at Jerusalem. Now, the second part of this passage this chapter begins in verse 11, when Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And Hiram became a friend of David. In fact, Hiram later sent workers and materials to Solomon to help build the temple of God. And Tyre and Sidon were two cities on the coast of the Mediterranean in the far north, where we now call Lebanon. And King Hiram of Tyre came that long distance down to Jerusalem to honor David as the king of this new country, Israel. And as a result, they became fast friends and supported each other in future difficulties. But Hiram built this beautiful house for David. And it is said that the great cypress trees of Lebanon were brought in. In fact, on the flag of Lebanon, you'll see a cypress tree there, representative of its history and the great huge trees that once were there and are basically no more. They brought these trees down and built David a house of cypress, pure cypress wood, a beautiful house, and they furnished it for him, and he dwelt there. And we're going to see that beautiful house did something to David in chapter 7. And it caused him to be moved with humility that God had blessed him thus far. And then, as we're going to see, having brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in chapter 6, David began to feel a bit guilty that he lived in this big, beautiful cypress house and God had no dwelling in Jerusalem, that the Ark of the Covenant was still kept in a tent. And so David, out of his love for God and as well as his respect for God, determined to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant to be placed in and the priests to perform their sacrifices in. And the Ark of the Covenant was supposedly the place where God dwelt with his people. So that David planned to build a temple for God, and God said no. And that's a whole nother story that we'll get to in a couple of chapters. Why did God say no to David? This great king, the greatest king of all Israel, the model king for every other king. Well, God had a reason, and we'll look at that when the time comes. Now, we find in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, that after David became more and more stronger and stronger, and God blessed all that he did, and he realized that God had established him king over Israel, and now he was in this beautiful house. What we find in verses 13 through 16 is something that has been asked of me periodically, and someone had that question even this past week. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. It's the problem of why did God allow the patriarchs and the leaders of Old Testament Israel, so many of them, to take more than one wife and even to take concubines? And I'm not sure I can fully answer that question, except to say that in the beginning it was not so. When the Lord Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, is it permissible to divorce your wife for any cause at all, which is what they seemed to understand from the Old Testament, which was wrong, Jesus said, you do not understand the scriptures. From the beginning it has not been so. But a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, Jesus said. Monogamy, one man, one woman, has been the creation order since the beginning of the world. But what we see in the Old Testament many times with people like Abraham and David, that many of these leaders had more than one wife and even had concubines. And the only way I can understand that is according to what Jesus said to those Pharisees. From the beginning it has not been so, but God has permitted for you to give a bill to your wife of divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. That God was patient with the sins of men. That this was a day when the hearts of men in the entire, all of the nations of the world did this. And the men of God sinfully copied the world in this matter. But God, in his mercy, to bring forth a Messiah who would eliminate polygamy by his own teaching clearly, for a while permitted the sins of men to continue while he brings in redemption. That may not be a very satisfying answer to you, but that's the only answer I can see. That it has something to do not with God's approval of sin, but rather his mercy towards sinners and his patience towards sinners. Thankfully, God is still having mercy toward those who are in Christ here in this sanctuary, considering unknown or unrecognized sins in your lives. And so we see perhaps not a blink in the eye of God concerning David's life, but rather a testimony to God's great patience and mercy and what he has put up with in this creation because of man's hardness of heart to bring the Savior into this world. That's the best I can answer that, and I really haven't seen anyone come forth with a better answer in my mind. So what we have in verse 17 and through the rest of the chapter is David now establishing his kingdom and now defending it. For as soon as the Philistines, in verse 17, heard that David had been anointed king over all of Israel, they went up to war against him. And David went down to the stronghold to prepare for war. In verse 18, the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And then we have the account where David was different from Saul. Saul would have just seen Philistines and run at them without asking the Lord. But David, as king of Israel and a believer, stopped and he thought and he asked Abiathar, probably using the Urim and Thummim, what should I do? What does the Lord want? Shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, and I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David went up and came to Baal Perazim and defeated them, and named that place Baal Perazim, the master of breakthrough. And they left their idols there, the Philistines did. They were in such a rush to leave and run away, and David and his men carried away their idols. Just like Saul had carried the ark into battle, hoping it would force God to give him victory, the Philistines carried their idols into battle, hoping their gods would give them victory. The Philistines came up again. David defeated them once. They came in verse 22 again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And David again asked the Lord, what should I do? Shall I go up? And then God actually gave him a military strategy. And that's something that he did with Moses and Joshua, and he now does it with David. Very specific revelation. You shall not go up, go directly up. In other words, you shall not go against the Philistines as you did before, directly face to face in battle. But rather, you shall circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. So David was instructed by God to go around and attack the Philistines either from the side, the flank, or from the rear. But further direction came. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. That's a very strange sign. Stay there behind the balsam trees and be ready to attack the Philistines and come at them in front of those balsam trees. In other words, they'd be behind them, and then as the Philistines came up, they would go through the trees and attack them. But here's the sign. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you. Now, the debate is this the sound of marching of the Philistine army coming up to the balsam trees? Or is this a different kind of sound of marching? And most commentators, in looking at verse 24, believe that it's referring to the Lord, not to the Philistines. That when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you. That this was the host of God, the army of God, going out before the Israelites to defeat the enemy and to chase them. The Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. And so David did just so as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Gibeah until you come to Gezer. So David followed word for word, faithfully, the words of God, even in something as precise as military strategy. He didn't say, well, there's no army marching in balsam trees. He waited upon God. And perhaps if he had waited too long, he would not have had the opportunity to defeat the Philistines. But at the right time, God intervened and brought enemies against David. Now, when you read this chapter, we have accounts here. We have accounts of David becoming king, David capturing Jerusalem and Mount Zion to be his capital. We have David and reports of his family. And by the way, as a comment on David's polygamy and wives and concubines, as you follow the history of David to the end, what you find is nothing but conflict between those children and great sorrow that came to David and jealousies between different wives and sets of children against the other that ultimately broke his heart. And it's just another case of where God permitted the sin of a believer to come back upon them and to discipline them and to show them the consequences of yielding to any sin in their life. But in any case, we have this history. Now he's defeated the Philistines once, twice, by seeking the word. What are we going to learn from this passage? What's important from this chapter? And I believe what's really important in this chapter is Jerusalem. Certainly David's kingship is the most important issue because David became the type or the model or the picture of the Messiah to come, the great king of Israel. David's kingdom was so successful, and even though Solomon was richer and extended the territory to what God had promised to Abraham, though some people say he didn't, he actually did. It says so in the Bible. No other king in Israel attained to the character or the success of David. And as a result, King David, who was given a promise in 2 Samuel 7, became the model for the future glorious king of Israel. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7, and we'll come back to that at another time. But you remember I said that David wanted to build a temple and for God, and Nathan the prophet came to David and said at first yes, then God corrected Nathan and said no. And this is the promise that God made to David, beginning at verse 10 of 2 Samuel 7. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So the prophet came back and said, you cannot make a house for the Lord. But God said to David through the prophet Nathan, the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, or your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, singular, his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, Solomon was born of David, and he built the temple. It's called Solomon's Temple, this glorious temple that Solomon put all his wealth into to build as a place for God to be worshipped, for God to dwell, and for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell. And he did that, and God established the kingdom of Solomon, but not forever. For as soon as Solomon died, Israel and Judah was split again into two separate kingdoms through rebellion. And the history of the rest of the kings, first and second kings, and on to the to the captivity, is the bad kings and the good kings of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, none of which ever attained to the power and character or that had a kingdom that was established forever. And now we know, because of prophecy and because verse 14 is also referred to the coming of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, that the promise to David was a seed of yours, a child from your loins, would become a king who would be establishing a kingdom that would be forever. And so from that point on, the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied of David to come to us. After David died, there was another David to come, or a son of David, to establish this eternal kingdom. And all through the prophets, David was recognized as the one who would come and establish, or his son would establish it. But no one ever did and came up to the expectations of this prophecy. And as a result, at the end of the Old Testament, 400 years of silence. There was no Malachi to Matthew. And the people of Israel built an expectation of a king to come, the son of David that was promised to David, who would establish a kingdom like David's again, who would build a temple like David and Solomon's temple again, a king who would defeat all of Israel's enemies like David did and bring peace to the land and make Jerusalem a city of God's people and chase the Greeks and the Romans out of Jerusalem and out of Mount Zion and make a pure kingdom again. That's what they waited for. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem one day on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and the multitudes were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," you can just imagine what they were expecting. And what happened in that week is the opposite of everything that for 400 years of hopes and dreams they had. And when they saw that he was not going to be the king that made them safe and rich on earth and built material prosperity for them and made Jews once again of great people in the earth and chased out the Roman and Greek enemies, when they saw that Jesus came not to build that kind of kingdom, they turned on him and they killed him because they thought he was a charlatan and a fake who did not fulfill the promises about this greater David who would come. Now, along with that kingship of David that was established in this chapter, the very first thing is Jerusalem. And the same thing happened concerning Jerusalem. Jerusalem became, from this point on, the ideal place to live on earth. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 6 would come, where God would dwell with his people and the Shekinah glory would once again be set upon the mercy seat of God on the Ark of the Covenant. The priest would offer sacrifices, the only place on the earth where God accepted sacrifices. That this city, this place, Jerusalem, and Mount Zion, which protects it and is the citadel of the city, would become identified with the true worship of God, the place where the truth was taught in all the earth. And when we see that Jerusalem, after Solomon's death and the splitting of the two kingdoms and the kings in Jerusalem, some were good and some were bad, we saw the city of Jerusalem and even the temple of worship that Solomon built was sometimes defiled by the kings and by the enemies of the people. We find that it never really attained the glory and the hope that David had of Jerusalem. And it becomes the topic of the prophets, of what something special would happen in Jerusalem when David's son comes. Now, get your Bible, and we're going to look at a few scriptures and just come to the end now about Jerusalem. But turn, first of all, to the book of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah was a prophet of Israel in the north, but he also prophesied during the time of the Judah in the south and the kings in the south. So the book of Isaiah opens this way, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So now he's, even though he's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel mainly, before it was destroyed by the Assyrian army and taken away, he's prophesying also against Judah and Jerusalem for her sins. And this is around 750 BC, sometime during that period. And Jerusalem was no longer that beautiful city of David that he built while it was pristine new, and that great place where the temple was built, and at least for a while everyone was careful to make sure that it was that the worship and sacrifices were done correctly and that no paganism entered into that worship, at least for a while. But now in the book of Isaiah, beginning at verse 2, he says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons have I have reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me." Speaking of Judah and Jerusalem now. "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." And this whole first chapter is speaking of the sins of Judah and Jerusalem. And remember, Israel can include both the north and the south, the people of God, it became to be known. And he talks about verse 7, "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence." Verse 8, "The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard." The Assyrian army had come up and was fighting at times against Jerusalem, and God would intervene and she would go away. And yet it left destruction to Zion. And God permitted the enemies of Jerusalem and Mount Zion to come against her because of her sins, to discipline her, to wake her up, that she had forgotten what God had done for her. And even the worship of Israel, I mean of Jerusalem, had become half-hearted and routine and without faith. Verse 13, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure," God says, "iniquity and the solemn assembly." All week long they would sin and worship Baal and Ashtoreth, pagan fertility gods of the Canaanites and of the Assyrians and Babylonians as well. They had high places on hills, little shrines made up where they would go and worship Baal or Ashtoreth and offer sacrifices of food or money or even immoral behavior to try to get the gods kicked off to give fertility to the land. It was terrible. And then they'd go down to the temple on the Sabbath and sing praises to God and offer their sacrifices through the priest. Basically, God is saying, "I cannot stand this." And he says in verse 15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, pray more and more, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed." So Judah and Jerusalem at this time of Isaiah was in bad shape spiritually. Started out with the bright hope of David to make it the shining city on the hill, the place where the greatest people of the earth had their capital, where King David reigned and where the temple was established and God's worship was honored, and the truth went out from Jerusalem. There had been now, such a by decline this time, spiritually, that God himself was sickened with the worship in the temple. And he promised judgment upon Israel through Isaiah. Israel in the north, as well as Judah and Jerusalem in the south. And in verse 16, God is calling through the prophets to Judah and Jerusalem. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And these verses that we often sing with the young people are in this background of terrible idolatry and immorality by the people of Jerusalem and Judah, even in the place of worship in the temple. And God, in his mercy, in wrath, remembers mercy and says to them, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you repent and return to me, I will yet show you mercy in spite of your sins," he's saying. "But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And the rest of Isaiah and Jeremiah is the record that Israel, or Judah and Jerusalem, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, did not repent. And by 722 AD, during Isaiah's reign, God raised up the Assyrian army under Sennacherib, and they came across from Assyria, across the Fertile Crescent, and came down and destroyed the 10 tribes of Israel and took them into captivity and scattered them through all the world, so that now there's no identifiable place where we know those 10 tribes live. Basically annihilated it. And then came down from northern Israel to Jerusalem and threatened to destroy Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah was king at that time, where the Assyrian army was gathered before Jerusalem, the place where God was worshipped, the place that was supposed to be the city of the great king. And God commanded him to pray for a sign, and he refused to. But finally he did, because God made him pray for a sign and gave him the sign that a child would be born. A child would be born and the government would be on his shoulders. And as proof that that God was going to happen, God sent his angel and destroyed 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in that night and made them back off from destroying Jerusalem. Because this was the city of the great king. This was the last stronghold of the earth where the only true God had his temple of worship and had his scriptures taught and read to the people. And it was also the place where he had determined that a child of David would be born. And that child would have the government rest upon his shoulders. And that child was the Lord Jesus Christ. On a day, Jerusalem would once again be a praise to God in all the earth. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And we find that even though Isaiah just prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, he also prophesied that something special would happen. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: "Now it will come about that in the last days," and that phrase, "in the last days," in the Old Testament is referring to the times of the New Testament, the times of the new covenant, the everlasting covenant. "In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. As the prophets begin to give their prophecies throughout their history, they have two streams. And one stream is judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem for her sins, Israel and Judah, but especially Judah and Jerusalem for her sins. That God for a while spared Jerusalem by the Assyrian army, but she can, instead of repenting and returning to the Lord and having pure worship in Jerusalem, she continued to look to false gods, prophets, and live ungodly lives, and yet going down to the temple every Saturday. And as a result, God sent the Babylonian army with King Nebuchadnezzar, and he destroyed Jerusalem and took her into captivity in Jeremiah's day. But Isaiah not only prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, he prophesied yet in the last days, Jerusalem and Zion will be lifted up above as the chief of the mountains. And it will be in that day when God does something new in the last days that people from every nation of the world will come and, as it were, go up to Jerusalem, up to the city on a hill, up to the temple of God, and worship the only true God. And the law, the truth, will come forth from Zion. And many peoples will hear the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, has that happened? There are many people in our churches today, and many preachers and many seminaries, that say, no, this hasn't happened. And what we find in the rest of Isaiah is God destroying Israel in the north and coming up to the very doors of Jerusalem and yet protecting her from the Assyrian army. And then we have Jeremiah beginning his prophecy with speaking of the sins of Jerusalem and how God will judge her. And yet there will be a day when the truth comes forth from Jerusalem. The Son of David will sit on a throne in Jerusalem again. The temple will be built in Jerusalem again. Again, many say this has not happened, but I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 again. And we'll look at Luke 24, and that'll be our conclusion tonight. Matthew chapter 21. When Jesus Christ, after doing all of his miraculous supernatural healings, feeding the thousands, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, teaching the law of God in purity, in Jerusalem, at the temple, arguing with the false teachers, when he did all these things, the expectation began to rise. Could this be the Messiah? Could all of these prophecies come true now? Could we be lifted up above the nations? Could all the nations now respect us? Could this one come in and kick Herod out of his false throne and sit on the throne as King of Israel, King of the Jews, and make us once again a great people and give us all that were prophesied of Jerusalem? And when Jesus came into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, it says in verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem, he was going to Jerusalem as the place, according to the Old Testament prophecies. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. How did he know that? Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. How did he know that? Because he's the Lord. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. And that's what the people of God came to be known as, the daughter of Zion, the children of Jerusalem, because of David's establishing Zion and Jerusalem as the great city of God, the great city of the king. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. What king? that son of David, that seed of David, who would build a temple that would last forever, build a kingdom that would last forever, and sit on the throne and last forever. Gentle and mounted on a donkey upon the fold of a beast of burden. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." When he came and the crowd sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were expecting the restoration of this Davidic kingdom that they had waited for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were waiting on one on whom they could set their hope. And when he came mounted on a donkey, according to Zechariah 9:9, is how the Messiah would come. They were excited and ecstatic and praising him because their deliverance had come. But by the end of that week, when he told them, "My kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would be fighting," when he taught the Pharisees during that week, "The kingdom of God is within you," when he said, "If I by the finger of God cast out this demon, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," the people who wanted a material king, materialism as their hope in this life, killed the Son of God, rejected the fulfillment of prophecies that had taken 1,000 years to fulfill. That is how sinful the soul of man is. If I can't have it my way, then I won't have it God's way. But in Jerusalem, at the end of that week, the Son of David died upon a tree. And he humbled himself because he loved Jerusalem, because he loved his people, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he died upon the tree as the king who exalts his authority and his power by defeating their greatest enemy face to face. He came to destroy the devil and his works, and he did upon the cross. All the sin, all the sorrow, all the misery in the world that had been caused by Satan and the fall of man was destroyed in one day upon the cross at the sacrifice of the Son of Man, in that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that they may be atoned for and that we may be rescued from the grasp of the evil one and established to live in his kingdom of righteousness as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where righteousness dwells. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. God is so almighty that when he had David establish Jerusalem to be the city of the king and the dwelling place of the temple, the place where Jesus would come and establish his kingship, be crucified, and rise from the dead, all that planned before the foundation of the world, he made sure that not even Solomon, nor northern Israel, nor the Assyrian army, or the Babylonian army would destroy that city till he finished his prophecies and promised to bring forth Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And that's how faithful God is and how almighty he is. And those who believe that and who follow that Savior King find hope and strength in God's faithfulness to do that. God kept his word. Jerusalem didn't. And now we have a Savior, a son of David, whom we can follow. The Bible is unified. Every word is inspired by God, and every act is overruled by God to bring a Savior to people like you and me. And with that kind of a God who is faithful and that sacrificial and that loving and that humble, we don't have to have an earthly Jerusalem to be happy, because we have something better. The Jerusalem above, where Christ is. Come to Jesus Christ and enter the new Jerusalem. Let's pray. We thank